Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll be picking up in verse 42 and reading through the end of the chapter this morning in just a few moments. Well, this morning I want to begin by talking about atheism. Talk about atheism for just a few moments. I was reading from this theologian named Stephen Charnock. It's an interesting last name, Charnock. And Stephen Charnock, in his most famous work about the existence and the attributes of God, he identified three brands of atheism. Three brands. The first brand of atheism is what we usually think of when we think of the label atheist. It's the denial of God's very existence. Second, the second brand that Charnock identified is a little bit different. It's not the denial of God's existence, but of God's involvement with the world around us, what we might call his providence, his interacting with his creatures and with the world. And when you think about it, the second brand, if you embrace this second brand of atheism, then you pretty much externally, practically, are going to live in the same way as the first brand of atheist who says God doesn't exist. Because, of course, for the second brand of atheist, while he may believe in some God out there, for all intents and purposes, he doesn't have a God that's part of his world, right? So he denies God in that sense. The third brand of atheism that Charnock talks about is a little different even than that. We might think of it as heresy or false teaching. The third brand is still a denial of God, atheism. It's a denial of God, but it's a denial of specifically the true God, the Christian God, as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. All right, so this is a substituting of the true God, denial of him, and substituting of him for a false God. Now, I bring up these brands of atheism using an old thinker from the 17th century, Stephen Charnock, because I think it's important for us to remember that unbelief, atheism, perverted, twisted beliefs, these are nothing new. It wasn't at all a new thing for Stephen Charnock. It had been around for a while. In fact, it's interesting, as I was reading Charnock, he pointed out that in his day, in the 17th century, that's the 1600s, he pointed out, hey, you know, it seems like the first brand of atheism is on the rise. We tend to say the same kind of things today. And indeed, even in the first century, which is where we're going in the book of Acts, where we'll be here in just a few moments, unbelief, atheism, twisted beliefs are very much present there, as well as I think you'll see. So let's turn then to the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42. Hear now God's word. As they went out, the people begged that these might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that the word of God is amazing. It's amazing how it all holds together, how it is one organism, how it is consistent with one another, with each piece. It forms a coherent whole. And Lord, we pray that this morning as we turn to your scriptures, that we would do so faithfully, that we would interpret it well, that we would apply it well, and that we would do it all not for our own glory, but for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we had the opportunity, the privilege really, of sitting under Paul's preaching, not just my preaching, right? The Paul's preaching, because we read a sermon that Paul delivered at a synagogue in Antioch, right? He delivered this sermon, and most of the people who were in the congregation, we said, were ethnically Jewish. However, there's another category as well. There were Gentiles who were not ethnically Jewish, but who had converted to the Jewish faith, and so were faithfully attending synagogue service on the Jewish Sabbath, which of course would be a Saturday. So we got to listen to Paul, and we determined that, we concluded that Paul very much preached the same gospel as Peter preached, for instance, at Pentecost. We said that he preached the same gospel as Stephen right before he was martyred. There was an amazing unity that we saw, a unity in message that was being delivered from the church in these early days. We also said that Paul was very context sensitive. It mattered that he was preaching to this particular group of people in this particular place, right? This context. And so he focused on the kingship of Jesus as the Davidic king, the fulfillment of God's promises that there would always be a Davidic king to sit on the throne. That Davidic king would come, he would be this branch, this new sprout, this hope for the people of Israel. And he focused on that, we said, because he was talking to the Jews of the dispersion, right? Dispersed. The Jews of the dispersion, they had been away from the promised land for many generations because of God's judgment on his people in the exiles of the northern kingdom first and the southern kingdom as well. So he was context sensitive. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at the response to that sermon that I will go ahead and say was a brilliant sermon, of course. We're going to see the response to it. And part of what we're going to see is what we all know. It's what we know intuitively. It's what we know by experience. It's what we know by the word of God, the wisdom that comes to us in Scripture, which is people are complicated. Right? People are very, very complicated, and we're going to see the response to Paul's sermon is, it's not just one response, it's a mixture of responses. And so we're going to see that today. Well, let's look at verse 42. We see that the synagogue lets out, right? So everybody runs out of the synagogue, church is let out. People, as they're leaving, they're going up to meet with Paul, who's just delivered this sermon, and of course meet with Barnabas as well, who was with him. And they loved it. A lot of them really loved it. Or if they didn't love the sermon, they were interested in what was said. They were inquisitive. And so they said, please come back next week so that we can hear a part two to this sermon. We want more, Paul. Please keep preaching this gospel to us. Now, it's interesting, as sort of a side note, it's interesting that they wanted more more gospel. They wanted more preaching from Paul. It's a little bit of a side comment, but notice this, brothers and sisters, that even a preacher like Paul couldn't cover all of what the gospel's about in just one sermon. Okay, the gospel is complex. The gospel is multifaceted. We even talked about that last week, right? That's how Paul and Peter and Stephen could emphasize different aspects of what was the same gospel. Because it's complex. There's many different parts to the gospel. And so you've got to keep learning. And remember, these are Jews who, they have the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's not simple. It's not simple to find out how Jesus fulfills all of this, right? All of these scriptures. It's not a simple thing. There's going to be lots of questions. It's not just David, but how does he fulfill Moses? And how does he fulfill what the prophets like Isaiah said? And on and on. Well, let's go back then to what we're talking about with this response. Look at verse 43. Verse 43, it looks as though several of the synagogue attendees are converting to Christianity. They're following, they're going after Paul and Barnabas. It seems like they're starting to embrace Jesus and believe what's being said. And then we go to verse 44 and 45, and everything changes. All right, here's the complexity of it. Go to verse 44 and 45. How much time has passed? 1 week. That's it. Just 1 week. We've jumped ahead to the next Sabbath. And Paul and Barnabas are still there because they've said yes to those people who said, hey, come back and teach us. They said, okay, we'll come back. So we jump forward to the next Sabbath, and all of a sudden, there's a great deal of resistance. Resistance to the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. And what does Luke, who wrote this book, what does Luke attribute this change to? The issue, my friends, is jealousy. That's what it is. Jealousy. Now, this is nothing new, that the leaders of the synagogue have become jealous of the popularity of the gospel. This is nothing new. You remember back in chapter 5, the Sadducees, the leadership at the temple, they were very jealous because Peter and the disciples were getting these big crowds to come and to listen to them. This is nothing new. If you go back to the Gospels, remember Jesus' earthly ministry. This happened with him too. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were very jealous of him. Why? Because again, Jesus at points in his ministry was very, very popular. And so jealousy is a central issue. And again, I want to highlight this. This is not every single person in the synagogue who's jealous. It makes sense. These are the rabbis in the synagogue. These are the teachers who would be thinking of competing with Paul as a preacher. And so they're looking at this and they're becoming jealous. And then what they do is quite wicked. What they do is they turn to the influential people in their congregation. It's listed off. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So anybody who has social capital, social influence, anybody who has political power in the congregation, the rabbis are going to them and having conversations to turn them against Paul and against the church, to turn them and to use their influence and use their power to persecute. That's the language that's used here in verse 50, to persecute the church. It's pretty conniving stuff, if you ask me. Now let's continue to lay out some of the very human dynamics of what's going on in this passage. Think about some of those converts, Gentile converts to the Jewish faith. Think about what they would be, how they would be responding to what's going on. They have just undergone this huge change to become full-fledged converts to Judaism. And brothers and sisters, that means for the men, circumcision. That means for all of them, dietary restrictions. That means financially, right? Giving to the synagogue and having some of your finances go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Right? This is a huge, huge change for somebody to go from being a Gentile to becoming a Jewish convert. Even think about when it comes to the community and to family. All right, we'll see this even later in the book of Acts, but communities were built around pagan temples. Families were built around pagan practices. And so when you're going to Judaism, you're leaving these other religions as well. This is a big, big deal for them to change in that way. And then here comes Paul and Barnabas. And they're saying the dietary laws, remember with Peter and the animals coming down, they're saying the dietary laws have been abrogated in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. Like, they're coming along and their teaching is actually starting to make people question whether or not Christians need to be circumcised anymore. We'll see them handle that at the council, the Jerusalem council in chapter 15. They're coming along and they're bringing, you know, this fulfillment of the ceremonial law, the ceremonial law that really was a big change for these Gentile converts to Judaism. And you can imagine with our sinful hearts that they had made their conversion and all of these ceremonial practices a point of pride. Look what I have done. Look what I've done. So they're going to be maybe a little bit upset with Paul and Barnabas. So you can imagine, as we look at these crowds coming and coming against Paul and Barnabas, you can imagine some of those converts to Judaism having these feelings towards Paul and Barnabas. Think of the Jewish leadership. I want to have some sympathy for these folks. Think about this. You're a rabbi in a synagogue, and there's a traveling preacher that comes by, and they preach. They preach on the Sabbath, and then after synagogue lets out, everybody runs to them. And not only that, but they're asking for a part two to a sermon. I mean, really? Because it was so interesting, and so I'd love that. That sounds great. But you can imagine how, again, as sinful people, how jealousy could very easily bubble up in these local rabbis. And then on top of that, when Paul and Barnabas actually interact with some of these folks, and it seems like probably interacting with some of these rabbis in the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas start talking about how the gospel is going equally so to both Jews and Gentiles. He's come first to them, that's the biblical pattern, but it's got to go to Gentiles as well. And he quotes from Isaiah, and he, you know, Paul gives us this perspective. Now, we don't really know fully the dynamics of the relationship between the Jewish people in Antioch and the Gentile people in Antioch. We don't really know the dynamics, but you could certainly imagine that Paul and Barnabas would potentially be viewed as usurpers, right, taking ministry away from the Jews, traitors. You can assume all kinds of things for their ambitions to take the gospel to the Gentiles without the support, with or without the support of the local synagogue, all right? The Gentiles, on the other hand, are incredibly excited to have Paul and Barnabas bring this gospel message to them, and we see that many of them are converted. Luke tells us, quote, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Luke is sure to mention that God is sovereign over these non-Jewish people coming into salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 52, you see the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We've seen this before, haven't we, brothers and sisters? As the gospel goes out and it goes to new locations and Gentiles are grafted in, we see experiences similar, sort of echoes of the Pentecost. We see that also for new additions to the church. So the Holy Spirit's being poured out on these new believers as well. Well, brothers and sisters, I want us to now return to talking about atheism for a little bit as we come to our last several moments together. Our friend Stephen Charnock has told us that being an atheist doesn't necessarily mean that you deny the existence of God. In fact, Charnock wrote this. He said, "Men may have atheistical hearts without atheistical heads." He says their reasons may defend the notion of a God while their hearts are empty of affection to God. As we said, an atheist is someone who denies God, but not necessarily God's existence. So in our passage, we see the Jewish leadership and the Gentile converts come up together to defend against the gospel. To defend what? Their power and their influence. To defend their status within the synagogue. Isn't that what the rabbis were doing? They didn't really care about their congregation going with the Lord. If they had, they would have listened maybe a little bit more carefully to Paul and Barnabas and how Jesus fulfills the old covenant. No, they're concerned because their power and their influence is being threatened by these foreign preachers. If they would have truly cared about the gospel, if they would have truly cared about godliness, they would have approached this very, very differently. I think we witness, brothers and sisters, multiple examples here of atheism. Charnock wrote that the basic underlying heart of atheism is this: I would be a Lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. The heart of atheism, brothers and sisters, is self-absorption and self-worship. I spoke last week about how our culture is encouraging a cult of worship, the exaltation of self. Indeed, that is all around us, and it's nothing new. It may come out in different ways for us today. I think if you challenge abortion rights, I think that you'll have a lot of people come at you very passionately. Why? Because you're not just attacking a particular practice, you're attacking a whole worship of self. If you challenge that actually, no, God cares about what you do sexually, if you say that, people get very upset. Why? Why? Ultimately, brothers and sisters, it's the issue of I want to worship myself and do whatever I want to do. If you challenge certain kinds of self-esteem or self-reliance teachings, again, people get very upset, very, very angry, because it's a religious issue. They're defending the cult of self. If you challenge the ability to radically define your own identity, again, the same thing. Or if you challenge certain poisonous views of nationalism or racism, again, people get very upset, because why? Because that's their religion. Charnock went so far as to say this. He said, "All sin is founded in a secret atheism. Every sin is a denial of God, whether of his existence or, more often, of his involvement, of his right and power over our everyday lives. Does God's glory mean more to you than your own glory?" Isn't that the big question? Does God's glory mean more to you than your own glory? Clearly, the answer for the Jewish leadership was no. They cared more about their own glory. Is being a disciple of Jesus, is it permanent for you? Is it joyful for you? Is it the purpose of your life? Or is being a Christian kind of over here in the corner? You store it over here. When it's convenient for you, you take it out, right? But it's just kind of over in the corner. And here's your real religion out here for the rest of life. Christian, let me exhort you in the same way that Paul and Barnabas did. It's amazing. After Paul preached his sermon, all of these folks from the synagogue run up to him. And they're all excited, and they want to hear more, and they're all about it. And then what happens? 1 week later, they're opposing. I think a lot of the same people are opposing Paul and Barnabas and the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, before that happened, right when they were all excited about the gospel, do you see what they said? They urged these people to continue in the grace of God. Because Paul and Barnabas understood that the battle was coming. The warfare was coming. The storm was a-brewing. And they needed to be ready to fight. Inside of the heart of every single fallen human being is atheism. All right? All of us have that. We all have atheism within our heart. We are all prone to deny God in one way or another. And so we must constantly be fighting against our atheism. Are you, brothers and sisters, are you nurturing your atheism or are you battling it? Are you nurturing your atheism or are you battling it? Are you going to war against it? Are you constantly, as Charnock put it, entering into the chamber of God so that our affections might cling to God more and more, that our faith might become more and more lively? Are we nurturing our atheism or are we battling it and putting it to death by the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Let's pray that indeed we might not nurture, but rather fight our atheism. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we do. We do often deny God in various ways. We go against Him. We nurture those beliefs that militate against the Lord. But God, I pray for our congregation. I pray for us that we might go to war against it using the weapons that you have given us, which is Jesus Christ and all the benefits therein in his salvation. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.